I want to take up the subject today that I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago when we were considering something of the work of the great Protestant Reformation in the 16th century in Europe. Then we were considering the fact that Reformation is a work of God. Now we want to think of the flip side of that subject, Counter-Reformation, the work of the devil. And we will base what we have to say on these words of warning by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Corinth. As soon as the great work of God to bring to the light again the truth of the gospel that had been buried under the darkness of popery for centuries had begun in the 16th century, there was a massive and a concerted effort made by the Church of Rome to thwart, stymie, and even reverse the progress of that work of God. The forces of darkness, as it were mustered on the behalf of false religion to prevent any spread or advance of biblical gospel truth as it was once more being brought out into the open by those reformers. One of the major planks of that Counter-Reformation movement was the Council of Trent. It was a church council called by the Church of Rome and convened from 1545, December 1545, through to December 1563. Now, what that council produced was a definitive statement of the Roman Catholic Church's position on the very matters that were under controversy during the Reformation. The Council of Trent became the authoritative Church of Rome response to the biblical teaching and doctrine that was being spread across Europe by the preachers of the Reformation movement. It dealt with various matters, the canon of Scripture, the nature of original sin, salvation, justification, the sacraments, including the doctrine of the Mass that is the central tenet of the Church of Rome, and then the six other sacraments that she espouses. Those were all dealt with in the statements of the Council of Trent. It dealt with the veneration of saints, the role of pilgrimages and relics, and also the doctrine of Mary and how Mary was to be regarded by adherents to the Church of Rome. And what it was a bolstering of the Roman Catholic Church's position contrary to the pure doctrine of biblical teaching that was once more coming into prominence through the ministry of the Reformers. Their message, of course, exalted Christ alone and justification by faith alone through the working of grace alone in the life of the sinner. And the Council of Trent not only stated in an authoritative, systematized fashion the doctrine that the Church of Rome taught and believed, but it also anathematized all Reformation teaching. For example, in dealing with the doctrine of justification, there is attached to the Church of Rome's statements on that doctrine 33 canons that anathematize or curse anybody who believes contrary to her particular view on that subject. So the bishops and cardinals and the Pope of the Church of Rome took upon themselves to pronounce in the name of God the curse of God on anybody who believed contrary to her teachings on the matter of justification, the canon of Scripture and all those various other matters that the Church of, or the Council of Trent actually dealt with. All who did not hold her doctrine, this is what it boils down to, were effectively under the curse of God as far as the Church of Rome was concerned. And those pronounced anathemas were enacted with savage brutality by the Church of Rome and the various state authorities that were under the control of Rome across the face of Europe. There was that savage, brutal persecution of biblical Protestantism under various inquisitions during that Reformation era. Now, all of that might seem like a long time ago, but the Council of Trent, the doctrine of Trent, still defines what the Roman Catholic Church is to this day. If you were to lift any official publication of the Church of Rome, whether it's an encyclopedia or the Roman Catholic Catechism, you will discover that the doctrines of the Council of Trent are prominent in those publications. Those canons and decrees and statements define the Church of Rome till this day. Some, in more recent times, like to point to the Second Vatican Council, which was held in the 1960s, as being evidence of a change in the Church of Rome. There are some misguided Protestants that will look back to that and say it was a change point, a turning point. And yet, it's interesting to read that on the opening day of the Second Vatican Council, the Pope at that time, Pope John the 23rd, stated this, and here's a quotation from his opening address on the 11th of October, 1962. He said that the teaching of the Church in its entirety and preciseness still shines forth in the Acts of the Council of Trent. And so there was, even at that point, an insistence upon the fact that the Church of Rome still adheres to, that is, the precise statement of her theology, the statements of the Council of Trent. Now, that doctrine is still pursued today. That is still what the Church of Rome is. But the Roman Catholic Church pursues a policy in regard to other churches and other organizations that is guided by one of the decrees that came out of that Second Vatican Council, known as the Decree on Ecumenism. And while it's important for us to know what the doctrine of the Church of Rome is, we also need to know what it is that motivates her existence today and her relationship with the other sections or parts of the visible Christian Church. The Decree on Ecumenism states explicitly that it is the aim of the Church of Rome to engage with what she describes in that document as our separated brethren in Protestantism, to draw them back into the fold of Mother Church. The Church of Rome regards itself as the only true church. Indeed, in that decree of ecumenism, or on ecumenism, from Vatican II, there is this statement that it is only through Christ's Catholic Church, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that they, that's the separated brethren, can benefit fully from the means of salvation. So, if you wonder what the Church of Rome thinks about you, the Church of Rome believes that you can only fully benefit from Christ by being part of her. Now, the Counter-Reformation is still going on. That counter-reformation that was immediately launched in Europe in the 16th century to respond to the biblical preaching of the reformers is still going on today and pursued under the auspices of that decree on ecumenism. It is a sad thing that when we talk about the ecumenical movement today, most Christians don't know what that is. The ecumenical movement is simply that movement to produce reunion with the Church of Rome. And it's going on all around us. The Counter-Reformation agenda is still seen on a local level, on a global level, as the Church of Rome engages various sections of Protestantism to draw them back into fellowship with herself. All who engage with her, whether it's those that may be known as new evangelicals or new Calvinists or charismatics or apostate Protestantism of one stripe or another, they participate either knowingly or unknowingly in the agenda to produce union again with the Church of Rome. When you have a Protestant minister or a Protestant church or an organization that professes to be biblically Protestant and to believe the doctrine of the Bible, yet cooperating and participating with the Church of Rome, you're witnessing Counter-Reformation activity firsthand. It's a cooperation with that which is the doctrine of devils. It's a work of the devil. We want to be clear about that. Counter-Reformation working contrary to the doctrines of biblical truth is a work of the devil. The Church of Rome is an organization spawned in hell. Every form of false religion is part of that great apostasy that opposes biblical truth. But especially when we think of the context of the Reformation, we're dealing more with the Church of Rome than any other form of falsehood. That's not to exclude those forms of falsehood, but we're focusing upon Romanism especially. Organizations like the World Council of Churches or its national affiliates are part of that Counter-Reformation movement to reverse the effect of the Reformation, to reverse that separation that occurred between biblical truth, those who supported it, and the Church of Rome and the darkness and the heresy that it promoted in its doctrine. We have, just to name a few of the efforts, the ecumenical efforts that you may be familiar with. We know something of the evangelicals and Catholics together and their various documents that they produced to, as it were, lay out common ground between evangelical Protestantism and the Church of Rome. We know something of the Manhattan Declaration that set out to do the same thing. And these efforts, inevitably, the sad reality is, snare good men. They snare good men. Many true believers are caught up in this Counter-Reformation assault upon the Church of Jesus Christ and upon the Scriptures of truth. You have leading evangelicals that are caught up in these things. Evangelicals and Catholics together notably featured many of those leading evangelicals, as did the Manhattan Declaration. And recently we have had drawn to our attention the work of another organization that is part of this Counter-Reformation movement, that organization known as REFO 500. that has come out into prominence as an organization set up by, in the main, by Dutch Protestants, but also having a significant role here in North America as well, to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in the year 2017. But it's a thoroughly ecumenical organization involving at every level the Church of Rome and other forms of apostate Protestantism, all supposedly in a common purpose of looking at and reviewing and evaluating the events of the Reformation. But it's in reality part of the Counter-Reformation. It's part of that ecumenical agenda espoused by the Church of Rome to draw unwitting, unwary, compromised Protestants and sadly compromised believers into this evil amalgam. Refo 500 came to our notice especially because of the initial involvement by Dr. Beattie as one of the official sponsors of that movement here in North America. Mercifully and thankfully, he has since withdrawn himself from that organization. But he was part of it. And many other good men carried away with these things. Good men can foolishly advance the devilish counter-reformation agenda just as surely, and never forget it, just as surely as Peter did the work of the devil by opposing Christ in Matthew 16, good men today, the best of men, may in a misguided way and in a foolish way advance the devil's work. That's a warning that comes to us all as individuals. Every child of God needs to be aware of this. You can do the devil's work. I can do the devil's work. We can advance the cause of the devil. Even under the auspices of trying to do the Lord's work. Peter never for a moment at that point would have realized of himself he was doing the devil's work. He had the Lord's best interests, as he defined them and as he thought, at heart. But he's doing the devil's work. You and I need to learn about this. We can celebrate and rejoice in Reformation theology and Reformation doctrine and the glorious emergence of pure, simple gospel teaching at that time. And yet all the while we do that, undermine that by doing the devil's work. Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through to 15, to put grassroots believers on their guard against the devices of the devil that run contrary to the gracious work of the gospel. Because in reality, while we use the term counter-reformation, it wasn't a policy that began in the 16th century, but rather it has been a device of the devil from the beginning of time. And Paul writes to these believers in Corinth, warning them of what we could call a counter-reformation movement that was at work in his day, that has been at work all the way down through the ministry of the prophets and in the lives of every faithful servant of God since the beginning of time. Let me just remind you in passing of the words of Peter. In 2 Peter 1:21, he said, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, talking about the inspiration of Scripture principally, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the chapter division occurs there, and normally that's where we stop. But the next verse goes on to say, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false prophets among you, who shall privily, secretly, bring in damnable heresies. It's never been any different. There always has been a counter-reformation movement opposing that great gospel reformation work of grace that God has been doing since the beginning of time. I want us to notice some lessons from these verses, and to do so quickly. The devil is the enemy of the church. That's the first thing we need to see. The devil is the church's enemy. You see, he's named here. Satan himself, verse 14. Our attention is drawn to a great central figure in this counter-reformation movement. The devil himself. He's given this name, Satan. It's a Hebrew name. It's carried over from the Old Testament. And even that is an indication that he's still the same in the New Testament age as he was in the Old. He's still Satan. And it's a Hebrew name that simply means adversary or enemy. Every assault upon the truth of God. Let us please be aware of this. Every, no matter who launches it, where it comes from, every attack upon the Word of God is of the devil. Whether it's an atheist who attacks the Bible, or a professing Christian who attacks the Bible and disputes the teaching of God's Word, it's a work of the devil. Satan is at work. One of the effects, I believe, of this passage, I hope that it will have this effect upon our minds and hearts today, is that it crystallizes things and makes things black and white that we might otherwise like to see as shades of gray. Where there is an assault upon the Word of God and the doctrines of the gospel, no matter who launches it, let us see that that is a work of the devil. Let us see it for what it is. There is a sense in which we may, on occasion, say, that's a misguided believer. That's a believer who's speaking out of turn. That's a Christian who ought to know better but doesn't. Yes, that may be true. But behind that, we have to say, the devil's at work here. The devil's at work. And as I say, one of the effects of this kind of text is it crystallizes the thing. Makes the thing clear. The devil is at work. Now this was a grave concern for Paul. He takes the time to write to these Corinthian believers about it. And in the immediate context, he has written in the verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul was afraid. You know, that's a proper response to the work of the devil. That's a proper response to the realization the devil is the enemy of the church. That should prompt us to be afraid. Paul was afraid. We have all come across, I'm sure, foolish statements made about the devil by professing Christians. And he becomes a figure of ridicule and a figure of contempt. Paul didn't hold the devil in contempt. Feared. He feared the reality that the church of Jesus Christ was the object of the devil's attack. And those who contemptuously dismiss the work of the devil act like a fool. This is something that should solemnize our every consideration of these matters. The devil is a dangerous enemy to be feared by the people of God. Here is a dangerous reality that cannot be ignored. Satan himself is the enemy of the people of God. Paul traces the devil's work right back to the beginning of human history in the verse 3. And he's writing to these believers, warning them about the danger that Satan poses to them as a congregation, to them as a fellowship. As a little band of believers in the city of Corinth, the devil posed a threat to them. And Paul writes to them here, especially in the verse 3, reminding them of the fact that the devil hasn't changed. The serpent beguiled Eve. And that's why Paul feared the devil's work in Corinth at this point. Thousands of years afterwards, the devil is still the same. He's still in pursuit of the same old agenda, working counter to the purposes of God. The serpent beguiled Eve. And Paul essentially is saying, the serpent is at work in your context, in your church, in your congregation. I'm afraid of that. He was successful in his attack, in his counter-reformation work against Eve. He was successful in that, and he can be successful among you too. This is very much in Paul's mind as he writes here. And by directing these saints right back to the beginning, it's as if Paul is turning them back to the beginning of the Bible and saying, as they would have had the Old Testament at that point, every page there is going to be part of the documentary evidence of the devil's work. There's lots of historical precedent there of the devil's attack. We read of Satan standing up against David. We read of the devil's work through false teachers and prophets right the way through the pages of Scripture. The devil is still at work this way. He hasn't changed. The leopard doesn't change his spots, and nor does that lion from the pit change his character either. He works the same way. The Lord Jesus teaches us a little of the devil's work in Matthew 13, in this very same context and regard. And we'll not take time to read the parable of the wheat and the tares here, but you'll understand, I think, that you know that parable. And in Matthew 13 and the verse 39, the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation. The enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The tare in the parable represented the false professor, someone claiming to be a Christian, part of the visible church, in the field, as it were, growing along with the wheat, but not wheat. In fact, a weed, a noxious, unfruitful plant that would be, at the last day, gathered up and burned. And that's the devil's work. It's the devil's work to plant in the church those that are not Christians. It's the devil's work to sow in the church that which is counter-reformation in nature. But the interesting thing is that Matthew 13 indicates that this will continue to the end of the age. The devil that sowed, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And not until the end of the age will there be a change in this regard. The devil will be the same lion that Peter warned of. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is still the same vicious opponent of truth and of the Church of Jesus Christ as ever he was. But let's notice something else that Paul impresses upon these saints. And we notice here Satan's men and their methodology. Satan's men and their methodology. How does the Counter-Reformation that Paul is speaking of here really work? Well, the devil uses men in the church. We are introduced in verse 13 to those who are apostles. those who are ministers. These are the kind of men that Jude warns of in verse 4 of his little epistle, that there are men crept in unawares. They're there, but they're not noticed. The devil uses men. Uses women. Uses young people. But men in the generic sense we're speaking of here. The devil uses men. He uses professing Christians. He uses those in the church to advance his evil counter-reformation agenda. Now that's going to be increasingly the case in the last days. When Paul wrote to Timothy in those words that I trust are familiar to you in 2 Timothy 3 and the verses 1 and following, we read of the marks of apostasy. And he speaks of men, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, without natural affection, and so on. And while those, it is true to say, are the marks of apostasy generally in the world at large, Paul's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about the church, the visible church. Because he goes on to say that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. He goes on in the verse 8 to say, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the truth of the faith. In the church, but not part of Christ's church. In fact, reprobate men. And they resist the truth as those Egyptian magicians stood up against Moses. He resists the truth. That's the mark of the last days in the church. The devil will have men in the church doing his work within the pale of the visible church. A counter-reformation movement is going on, Paul is saying. Now these men appear as two roles were set out here in these verses. They appear first as apostles of Christ. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is an amazing statement because it represents an amazing claim on the part of these men. They claim to be the apostles of Christ. In other words, they are laying claim to what was justifiably and properly claimed by Paul, by Peter, by James, by John, by those other apostles, to be the personal emissaries of Jesus Christ, sent by Him, commissioned by Him, having seen Him, having lived with Him. And even Paul indicates that his claim to be an apostle is validated by the fact that he met Christ personally. That was one of the principal qualifications of an apostle. That's what these men are claiming. They're claiming the authority of the office that God gave Paul and Peter and John and the others. They're claiming that position in the church. They're claiming that authority for their teaching. What a statement. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know that we need to recognize that the devil has always used, employed preachers in his opposition to the truth of God. He has always employed men to the highest level of the visible church to do his work. You go back to the days of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and Moses took the time under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost to write this: if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go and after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Moses recognized that there would be men that would rise up and have supernatural power to do miracles. Wasn't the power of God? It was the power of the devil. With a message that contradicted and ran counter to the revelation of God's will, in this instance specifically relating to the worship of idols. And it was the devil's work. Moses said, there's going to be men rise among you. As Paul warned the Ephesian elders, of your own selves shall men arise, not sparing the flock. The wolf in sheep's clothing. The pages of Scripture abound with reports of false prophets. Often swarms of them. I think of Micaiah as he stood up to King Ahab, and hundreds upon hundreds of false prophets. There's Elijah, and 850-1 he's outnumbered at Carmel. So often there were more of the false than of the true. These men appeared as apostles of Christ. And then look at the description in verse 15. They're transformed as ministers of righteousness. Again, that is an amazing statement. Here are the servants of the devil appearing as the servants of righteousness, or the ministers of righteousness. What are they claiming? They're claiming to be those who work to advance the cause of righteousness, the cause of God, the cause of holiness. In a gospel context, this will also have to involve the doctrine of justification. Because what is the doctrine of justification but the gospel message how a man can be righteous before God? These are the servants of righteousness. They're going to have to deal with that matter of how a man can be righteous before God. You see, the devil has a version of the doctrine of justification. The Counter-Reformation has a version of the doctrine of justification. You read the Council of Trent. You read the doctrines of the Church of Rome. You read the statement of faith of any false religion in the world or any movement that is in opposition to the Bible. They'll tell you how to get saved from their perspective. They're claiming to be the ministers of righteousness. But it's the doctrine of devils. It's the doctrine of devils. A devilish version of the gospel. There is a definition, please remember this, there is a definition of righteousness that the devil can live with and that the devil can promote. There is a definition of holiness. There is a definition of God. There's a definition of Christ and the gospel that the devil's happy with. That the devil's servants here can work to advance. But we are taught here that the role that these men play in the church is a counterfeit one. We have the word false in the verse 13, such are false apostles. One of the things you have to admire about Paul and the work of the Spirit that is to be seen here in the inspiration of these words is that Paul called a spade a spade. These men are false. They're liars. They're false apostles. He uses the Greek prefix that we'll be familiar with. It's carried over into the English. They're pseudo-apostles. They're untrue, they're deceitful, they're a counterfeit. Verse 13, we have the word deceitful as well. They're deceitful workers, they're working deceitfully. Now that's an interesting word because obviously it means a lie and a fraud, but it's linked with the idea of someone working with guile to advance a delusion. And it's even connected to the idea of a decoy or of bait. You know how a decoy works. You know how a bait works. It is an attractant that is used to ensnare. That's the devil's business. He baits the snare. It's the same evil, vicious work of decoying men to their destruction. He sends these false apostles, these workers of deceit and delusion. In verse 13, we have an interesting concept set out, that this deceit is self-produced. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. When any man tries to make himself anything that is pleasing to God, in his own strength and by his own effort, inevitably the work of the devil is there. Who makes apostles of Christ but Christ himself? But these men felt that, well, it's just an office. Anybody can take it up. It's just a work job. It's just a role. I just need to step into it and then do whatever is necessary to fit into that role. The way an actor might get the hold of a script that he likes and a particular part that appeals to him, and he just steps into that role, and whatever makeup, whatever disguise, whatever clothing, whatever it is he needs to do, he can live that role. But it's an act. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ and into ministers of righteousness. Now, of course, when you get right down to it, these men are themselves the dupes of the devil. But there's no more dangerous deceiver, no more dangerous fraudster than the man who believes his own lie, who can be sincere in the advance of the lie that he has adopted, because he believes it himself. It's what makes these men so dangerous. Our attention is drawn to their works. They are deceitful workers. And then their works, again referenced in verse 15. The object of these men and of the devil who motivates them is given in verse 3. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what this comes down to. Here's the great purpose of the devil. Here is the great end of the ministry of these false apostles that Paul is warning these believers against. They will corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity here simply relates to the singleness or the purity of the gospel of Christ. It's unalloyed. It's pure. It's a simple compound, if we put it that way. It's single, pure, unadulterated truth that Paul has in view here. And then these men come and they adulterate it. They contaminate it. They corrupt it. It's no longer a pure doctrine. It's no longer the true, simple Word of God, but it has had stuff added to it. Its nature has been changed. That's the devil's work. These men substitute an alternative. Verse 4 speaks of another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. That is something that should frighten every child of God. Another Jesus. another spirit, another gospel. Different, but yet retaining a similarity. The same names are used. It's Jesus, but it's another Jesus. There's a reference to the Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Another gospel. It's a gospel, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have gone on record many times as saying that you need to remember that when men talk about Jesus, they're not always talking about the Jesus you know. Or when they talk about the Holy Spirit, they're not always talking about the Spirit of God in the Bible. Or the gospel. Not talking maybe about necessarily about the gospel that is found in this book. It's another gospel, another Spirit, another Jesus. These men in their work and ministry and character are, in fact, a reflection of Satan himself. They become a mirror image of the devil. You may have wondered, what does the devil look like? Now, of course, the devil is a spirit being. But you know, when you can identify one of these false apostles, you say, that's what the devil looks like. Right there. One of these workers of righteousness, ministers of righteousness, so called. That's what the devil looks like. Right there. The devil has the ability to appear as the very opposite of what he in fact is. He can appear as an angel of light, even though he's the prince of darkness. And Paul is saying, if the devil can do that, his servants can do that. His agents, his ministers, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, they won't appear like the prince of darkness in one sense. They'll appear as an angel of light. They'll appear as a messenger from God. But in reality, it's the devil at work. They do his work. They serve this master. Ezekiel described the false prophets in his day, a long time before Paul wrote, in Ezekiel chapter 22, a long time before Peter wrote, and yet you'll see that he had in mind exactly the truth that Peter touches upon. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They were the devil's men, and they shared the character of that roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. When the Lord Jesus spoke against the false teachers in his own day, in Matthew 23:33, what did he call them? Serpents. Like John the Baptist before him in Matthew 3:7, serpents, generation of vipers. Why did he call them that? Because they were the seed of the devil. They bore the resemblance of the devil himself. But see in verse 14, Paul writes, and no marvel. And again in verse 15, it is no great thing. Why does he say that? This is not a wonder. This is not something to be marveled at. This is not a great thing, and yet so many Christians today find it a staggering thing to suggest that the devil's men might be in the church teaching error. That there might be those in the church of Jesus Christ advancing the cause of Satan, and if you were to say that to them, they would just about faint on the spot. But Paul says this is not a marvel. Don't marvel at this. This is not a great thing. This is to be expected. There are men in the church today doing the devil's work. As I've said already, those men may range from the rank apostate at one end of the spectrum, even to a misguided believer at the other, but the devil's work is being done. But quickly in conclusion, let me just point out the end of the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation has been going on for a long time, ever since the days of the Garden of Eden. But how's it going to end? Well, Paul tells us, as he addresses the Counter-Reformation that was going on in Corinth, whose end shall be according to their works. Everyone who opposes the cause of God, everyone who allies themselves in whatever sense with apostasy and the opposition of the devil to the truth has to consider what Paul writes here. We must consider where it ends. It's not so much how things appear now. The sharp-suited, shiny-toothed, prosperous preacher of today is one thing. What about his end? Where will it end? If he's preaching that which is contrary to the Word of God, even if he's as successful as the Pied Piper himself and leading multitudes after him, where will it end? That is to color our consideration of these things. So often we become short-sighted and are dazzled by the glare of the present, but where will it end? You remember how the psalmist got so upset in Psalm 73 by the prosperity of the wicked that he was ready to give up on his Christian pilgrimage. He was ready to say, "This is a waste of time. I have cleansed my hands in just a waste of time and effort. It's been a vain thing." Until I went into the house of God and I considered their end. That made a difference. It is often only at the end that the true nature of a man's works will be seen. That's something we should all bear in mind. Paul himself faced up to that remarkable truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He had been criticized by the church in Corinth. They had critiqued his ministry. They had found fault with him. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, and at first reading it may seem to be an arrogant thing, but it's not. In fact, it's spoken with abject humility. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Doesn't mean he was careless about evaluating how he lived and how he preached. No. He said, "For I know nothing by myself." In other words, I'm not conscious. He lived so as not to be conscious of fault and of opposition to the Lord and His ways. Every Christian should live that way. We don't want to live with a conscious sense of opposing God and disobeying Him. That's not the Christian way. He says, "I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified." That's not what will clear me before God. You have heard many a Christian say, "My conscience is clear," and the deduction they make from that, more often than not, is a wrong one. They say, "Therefore I have not done wrong." No, you can do what's wrong and not know it. You can do the devil's work and not know it. But Paul says, "I'm not aware of any glaring sin in my life, but that's not what will clear me before God. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." And Paul is simply making the point here. There comes a point in either self-assessment or the assessment of others where we have to say the day will tell. In the end it will be seen. And Paul is directing these saints to consider the end. That's what matters. While we must live so as to not perpetuate a conscious sense of sin and disobedience, we need to recognize it will only be the end. It will be the end that will determine whether I have done anything worthy of reward on that day. It's not what I assess myself. A Christian doesn't live a life of that, in that sense, of self-assessment. Will not hand over to the Lord on that great day and say, Lord, here's a list of what I think I did right for you. No, He will determine. The end will determine. And you see how Paul here references the unfailing justice of God, whose end shall be according to their works. The perfect justice of God in this matter will be seen at the end. He will expose the things of darkness. Will there be men who labored for a lifetime within the ranks of the visible church and go to hell? Yes. There will. Matthew 7 makes that very clear. Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that and did we not do the other thing? Depart from me, I never knew you. As Abraham put it so long ago, the judge of all the earth shall do right. And Paul invokes that here and he sets it before these believers in Corinth as a means to inform them on how to deal with the counter-reformation work of the devil. Remember the end. Live in the light of the end. Live in the light of giving account to God. The end of these deceitful workers and false apostles will be that of the devil. They will share in the devil's end. Their works, he says, well, they're the works of the devil. Their end, that'll be the end of the devil. In John chapter 12 and the verse 31, the Lord Jesus, as He goes to the cross, says this, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What did Christ do at the cross? He conquered Satan. According to the promise of Genesis 3:15, right in the wake of that first counter-reformation activity by the devil, the promise was, the conquering seed of the woman would tread the devil's head underfoot and crush him and break him, even in his own wounding. And that's what he did. In Revelation chapter 20, we read there of the end of the devil. Revelation 20, the verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. The devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire. And of course it is that lake of fire that is the end of all of the wicked, and especially of these false prophets and teachers that Paul references in this passage. We must all labor to share in Paul's testimony. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. There is a very clear battle line drawn with reference to the truth of the gospel. Against the gospel is ranged the devil and all his hosts. It is our chief duty to align ourselves as closely as possible with that simple purity of the gospel of Christ and oppose all who will corrupt it, no matter who they are, where they are. Recognize them as the counter-reformation servants of the devil. May God help us to stand where Paul stood, set for the defense of the gospel. Let's close in prayer.